Bible reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they committed to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord's word.
Good morning. I wasn't expecting to be here this morning. Unfortunately, Anthony Pedersen's daughter has come down with COVID, or both daughters. One's still at home. The other is not. And so because he is a close contact and she's still staying with him, he obviously couldn't make it this morning. And with Nathan being away, I felt it was too short a notice to try and get anyone else to fill in, and that's why I'm here this morning. So I'm sorry if you're a bit disappointed. I'm sorry if you came expecting to see Anthony and you've got an old familiar face. Hopefully you won't be too disappointed. Let's pray and ask for God's enlightening. Our Lord Jesus, you are a great Savior. When we think about our salvation, we are absolutely amazed that you should rescue any of us, but you have. You have demonstrated such incredible love in suffering on that cross, paying the penalty for our sins. But you not only suffered, you rose from the dead, conquering death. And you now give eternal life to all who would come. And so we thank you that we who have been given this wonderful gift of eternal life can gather together as your people, bound together by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. We thank you that we in this world are able to worship you, that we are able to lift up your name, that we are able to enjoy fellowship one with another, knowing that our fellowship will be continued in all eternity. We thank you for this wonderful privilege and joy of meeting together. May your name be exalted this morning, we pray. Lift up Jesus, we ask, for his sake. Amen. I came across this rather creative way of describing church. So let me read it to you. It's a vegetable. Well, I hope it's a vegetable. I hope I haven't got my greens wrong. Three rows of squash. One, squash indifference. Squash criticism. Squash gossip. Four rows of turnips. Turn up for meetings. Turn up with a smile. Turn up with a visitor. Turn up with a Bible. Five rows of lettuce. Let us love one another. Let us welcome strangers. Let us be faithful in duty. Let us worship God. Let us give liberally. It's quite cute, isn't it? It gives us a little bit of an idea of what a church should be, though that's of course not everything of what a church does. What happens here in Acts as Peter speaks is he gives us a little bit of an insight into the early church. Now, to be fair, some of the events that occurred around the establishing of the early church are not necessarily events that are going to be repeated throughout history. But as we look at this early church and the formation of this early church, I think there are some wonderfully important principles that come out of these short verses that speak about what happens when the church gathers together and are instructive for us and help us to understand what it looks like to have a healthy church. All of us want to have a healthy church. We know that churches go through ups and downs. The history of just about every church has ups and downs. I've been in a few and I've heard of them and been part of when churches have gone in ups and downs. But what we want to do is strive together to be able to ensure that whatever we are doing in our responsibility and accountability before God, to whom we will give an account one day, we are striving to seek to be part and to nurture a healthy church at your CHBC. We recognize the church is not just comprised of this church. There are other churches in the area and there are other churches worldwide. But when I refer to church this morning, I'll be referring it to our local outcropping of the church, and that is us specifically as a church. Firstly, it was a saved church. Look at verse 42a. It was a saved church. They devoted themselves to the teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of prayer. They, who is the they that they are referring to there? That's the question we should ask. Who is they? They is reference to the believers that have been converted in the previous chapter. Remember the day of Pentecost. Remember the outpouring of God's Spirit on the crowd that was present. Remember the many number of people who were saved and then were baptized in the river. You remember the way in which God suddenly exploded the church after the apostles got up and preached. Now they, those who were saved at Pentecost, gather together. And an interesting word that is used there, they devote themselves to certain things. But primarily what I want you to understand is that it is comprised of believers. The church, by definition, is formed by believers. The church is not defined by those who do not know Christ. And so it's important that when we gather together and when we have a church membership structure in this church, that we remember that church membership is only for those who are saved, which is why we go through a church membership information evening and why we want to hear from each one individually as to how they were saved. Because if you are part of the family of God, you are by definition a saved individual. Now that has some important implications, but let me just give you some examples of this. Acts 11:26, it speaks about, and I haven't got all my verses, speaks about the Antioch church being made up of believers. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says it is the church who gathered together. If you were to go to 1 Thessalonians 1:1-4, it is the believers who gather together. Ephesians, the elect who gather together. I don't think I need to stress this point. I think it's obvious from Scripture that the church is made up of believers. Now that has some implications for a church. When we gather together like this on a Sunday, our primary objective is as believers to worship God, and we worship God in a number of ways. We worship God through preaching, through the reading of Scripture, through prayers, through fellowship, through singing together, through communion, through baptism. And all of those are the ways in which we express our Christianity. And so when we gather together, our church must be formed or structured for those who are coming in as Christians. That does not mean we do not want to see non-Christians in this church. We do. We want to welcome non-Christians in. We want non-Christians to come and be part of this body of believers, to hear the word preached, and by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, to be converted. And if we know unbelievers are coming into the church, we should reach out to them and we should seek to love them, and we should seek to make them feel welcome in this church. However, having said all of that, we need to understand that if an unbeliever sits in these pews, by the very nature of the fact that they are in spiritual darkness, means that what occurs in the service is going to be foreign to them. They are not saved. They are not here to worship God. Whatever reason they have come, we may not know. But one thing is absolute clear is they do not have a relationship with God. So some of what we do is going to be uncomfortable for them. They're going to wonder, why are we praying? Why are we reading scripture? Why are we singing these songs? There are things that are going to be confusing for them. Now, it's not our job to try and confuse them, but by the fact that they are spiritually darkened in their understanding, that they, as Ephesians declares, are enemies of God, means that what we do here as a church is going to be foreign. And they should feel uncomfortable, and they should leave here feeling uncomfortable. Because as the word is preached, and as we do things that are consistent with our faith, there are going to be things that are completely opposite to what they are in their being. And so we shouldn't become uncomfortable about that. We shouldn't become worried about that. That is just what should happen in a church. Let me quote John MacArthur. He puts it better than I can. The church should be composed of saved individuals seems axiomatic. Axiomatic means obvious. He should have just used that word, obvious. Sadly, however, many churches today are made up largely of unsaved individuals. Now, I'm not sure I would agree with that particular statement, but we'll keep going. Amazingly, some even try to design a church where non-Christians can feel comfortable. This can't be the goal in a church that is devoted to holiness and righteousness in all areas of life. Such a church will be unpopular with sinners. In this first fellowship, all professors were possessors. That is not to say that unbelievers are not welcome to attend the preaching of the truth and the worship. They are welcome to hear the gospel preached and the word of God expounded. They are welcome to hear the prayers of confession, the anthems of praise, and the calls to holiness. They are welcome to witness the corporate love and devotion of the church to Jesus Christ and the eternal God. All of that should make them uncomfortable with their spiritual condition. Membership and service in the church, however, are restricted to believers. God's people and Satan's people cannot work together to achieve God's goals. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, Paul warned the Corinthians. For what partnerships have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? It is a saved church. And so we need to remember that. And when unbelievers do feel a bit uncomfortable, we should be asking them why they feel uncomfortable and exploring that a little bit further in the hope that we will get opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and draw them to the Savior. Second, it was a scriptural church, verse 42a, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what does he mean by the apostles' teaching? Well, he means here the Old Testament combined with, at that point, the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has ascended into high. They've heard him teach. They've heard him preach. They've written some of those things down. And so when he talks about the apostles' teaching, he's talking about the teaching that comes from what they have heard in their company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also includes the body of the Old Testament. The Bible is central to the life of any church, and the teaching of the Bible is central to the life of any church. Here is a church that is devoted, hear the word, devoted to teaching, devoted to hearing the word preached, devoted to hearing the word taught to them, whether that's in the form of a Bible study, whether that's in the form of a sermon, whether that's in the form of a youth talk, whether that's in the form of a devotion down a playgroup, whether that's in the form of a devotion at Rocks or Little Rocks or Gems. It doesn't matter. The teaching of the Word of God in any church that seeks to be biblical will be central in its life. We are here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 speaks of the need to grow in our faith. And we grow through the nurturing of the Word. Jesus said, "Feed on me. I am your food. I am how you grow." It is through His teaching, through His life, through His ministry, through the ministry of the apostles, as recorded for us in the Word, that you and I come to know who Jesus is, come to relate to who Jesus is, and come to live in the same way that Jesus does. Unless we are informed by the Word, unless we are taught by the Word, unless that takes a central part in the life of the church, we are laboring in vain. Now that seems axiomatic. That seems obvious too, doesn't it? That the Word is central. The way in which we operate is always bound up by the Word. This is our manual. We have no other manual but this. So that everything we do must be grounded in the Word of God. A church that takes Scripture seriously will take the teaching of the Word of God seriously and want to ensure that its people are well fed. Don't walk out of here starved and hungry for the Word of God. It's interesting, when you take a trek down church history, and can I encourage you to do this in your own time, do your own reading, you check me out on this, but when you do a trek through church history, you will discover that the church is strongest when the Word is central. You will find that. And you will find revival occurs where the Word is central. Do your own work. Thirdly, it was a fellowshipping church. I need to move quickly. I've got a whole lot here. It is a fellowshipping church. Look at 42b. They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to the fellowship. These New Testament Christians were committed to one another. And they were committed to one another because they recognized that they were bound together by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ had died for them. Jesus Christ had united them. Jesus Christ had sacrificed His life for them. And as a result of that, they were related spiritually to one another. We are, in this church, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. And so it means that we operate in the context of how normal families operate. We love one another. We care for one another. We look out for each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We are involved in each other's life, not just at a superficial level so that we only greet each other on a Sunday, but that extends beyond our Sunday. And we form close bonds. Remember, my dear friends, you're going to be with each other in eternity. You are. Eternity. You better learn how to get on with each other now. You don't have to learn that one day in eternity, do you? Of course, we won't be learning how to do that in eternity. But you get the point, don't you? We fellowship together. We are bound together. We are committed to each other. We have our mutual interests are the same. We love Jesus. We serve Jesus. We worship Jesus. We care for each other. It, fourthly, was a Christ-centered church. Look at verse 42c. Now, this is a bit difficult. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. So the breaking of bread here, there is a little bit of uncertainty exactly what that phrase means. It could refer to a meal, although I think that's covered later in the text. It most likely refers to communion. In other words, they were constantly celebrating communion together. Communion wasn't something that was just pushed to the peripherals of the church. And the reason why they celebrated communion is because it reminded them of the centrality of Jesus. It is Jesus' church. This church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any of you. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Jesus' church. And Jesus is the one who determines what happens at this church. Jesus is the one who structures this church. It is the Word of God that informs us. And Jesus is the one who brings us together. And Jesus is the one who is preeminent. And Jesus is the one that we worship. And Jesus is the one that we serve at this church. I don't serve you primarily, I serve Jesus, and in serving Jesus, I serve you. And the same is true for you. As you serve Jesus, you serve each other. And we must never lose sight of the fact that Christ must remain central in everything we do. Jesus should stick out of every part of this church. We must never push him to the background. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who brings it into being. He is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable for what we do as his church. He is the one that one day will question us. We are his bride. He paid the penalty for our sin on that cross. He died to bring us to himself. It cost him everything. And we must never forget that Jesus must remain central in everything we do. In other words, if I can put it like this, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about my ministry. It's not about my gifts. It's not about what I do. It's all about what he does through me, through you, through his church. And it's all done to magnify him. Fifthly, it was a praying church. Look at 42e. It was a praying church. Devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The power of a church is dependent upon its prayer. A praying church is a strong church. It is fundamental to the life of any church if you are going to be healthy and growing and united and together that we make prayer one of the important central tenets of the church. Our church prayer meeting is not just something that we have because, you know, you ought to have a prayer meeting. Listen to this. These people were meeting daily. Daily. We meet once on a Sunday. Some come twice on a Sunday. And then perhaps during the midweek. They were meeting daily. And one of the things about their meetings that characterized them is they were praying together as a church. It's so utterly fundamental. There is that anecdotal story, and I've been looking to try and find this verification of Spurgeon, who when he was approached by a news reporter on a Sunday, I think it was, and said to him, "Tell me, Spurgeon, how is it that you so many 5,000 people come to this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday?" And Spurgeon said, "Come with me. I want to take you somewhere." And he took the reporter down to their basement. And there were a group of people there praying. And he said, "My people pray for me. That's why." And so can I encourage you? I'm hoping that we can increase our prayer meetings from once a month to once a week. Because we should be praying regularly as a church. We should be getting down on our knees and pleading with God to visit his Holy Spirit upon us. To convert people. To see people come into this church hearing the gospel and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because we've spent the time on our knees praying that God would convert them. praying that God would see the church flourish. Praying that God would see the ministries of the church flourish. Praying that God would raise up leaders in the church. Praying that God would raise up people to serve in the church. We're on a mission for Jesus. And it's important that if we are going to accomplish the mission that He has laid out before us, that we become and we are and we continue to pray. So for those of you, and I know there are those of you who do pray, and you're praying regularly for the church, thank goodness for you. Thank God for you. Can I encourage you, keep praying. Don't give up. It's wonderful when I hear people coming up to me, and I've heard it many times in this church, and they say, we're praying for you, praying for the church. It is the greatest form of encouragement anyone can have. Can I encourage you, keep praying. And can I invite you to our prayer meetings? Yes, I know it's an effort. Yes, I know it's difficult. Yes, I know some of you have to travel far. Yes, some of you don't like coming out at night, and I understand that too. And if that's just you feel fearful driving at night, perhaps we can arrange someone to pick you up. But let's be characterized by our prayer. Let's be known as a praying church. That when people speak about Castle Baptist, they say that church is devoted to praying. Sixthly, you thought I was almost finished. It was a reverential church. A reverential church. Verse 43a. Everyone was filled with awe. That Greek word used for awe there is where we get our word, English word, fear. You all know the word, phobos, fear. Phobos is the Greek word. And it's where we get our word, fear. In other words, there was a genuine sense of the fear of Almighty God in that church. They were bound by revering God. Now, I know that that's a difficult thing to really explain, because it's not something that one of us can somehow produce ourselves by trying to pretend to be reverent. Reverence comes when you have spent some time alone with the Lord, and you begin to understand who He is, who His character is, who His being is. And you begin to understand the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the bigness of God. And when you begin to see yourself in terms of who you are in relation to who this great God is, and when God's greatness begins to overpower you and overwhelm you, the net result is reverence and awe. This is not a God to be trifled with. And you see, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the church were reminded very graphically of the reverence of God, weren't they? Because when Ananias and Sapphira came into that church, and they came to donate some money from the land that they had sold, and they lied about the money they were donating, what happened? God struck them dead. Can you imagine the giving next week? But you get the point. They saw God move in a spectacular way in their midst. And that affected the way they viewed God. It was a reverential church. Seventh, it was a miraculous church. Look at 43b. It was a miraculous church. One was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostle. Now we need to say a couple of things here. First thing we need to realize is that some of the signs and the miracles that were done by the apostles were specifically in order to authenticate their ministry. So, for example, Jesus in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, makes the simple statement. Jesus, or the author makes the simple statement. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, hear this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the miracles were designed to authenticate the person and the ministry of Jesus. And as a result of the miracles that he was performing, those weren't there simply for spectacular nature so that people could stand back and say, wow, what incredible miracles you're doing. But they were designed in order that people would realize that this is the Messiah. He has come. This is the one we've been waiting for. And as a result of that, they would be drawn to him and they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the apostles come on the scene, you have to understand as they follow on the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's equally important for them to also be accepted as genuine apostles. If someone today claims to be an apostle, we simply write them off as someone who's deluded or someone who's confused in their thinking. For them, in order that they knew, that the people knew they were authentic apostles and had been commissioned by Jesus, it was necessary for them also to perform miracles so it would authenticate their message. Now, that is why you see so many miracles in the New Testament and why you see so rarely today miracles. It's not that miracles don't happen today. Of course they do. God sometimes supernaturally intervenes in the human affairs, and sometimes he does things that are spectacular, out of the ordinary, but they are, by definition, rare, are they not? We hear of them from time to time. But we don't see them happening regularly because those miracles were designed primarily for the authentication of Jesus' ministry and the apostles. However, we still do see miracles. But the greatest miracle of all, surely, is conversion, is it not? How do you take someone who, as Ephesians Paul declares, is an enemy of God, and change, and see them change so that they turn from an enemy into a lover of God? Let me tell you, only God can do that. I can't manufacture that. You can't manufacture that. No one can manufacture that. Conversion is one of the great miracles we ongoing see. But let me say to you, God is still able to move in this church, move in your existence, and still able to do a miracle in your life. Whether or not he does, that's up to his sovereign determination. But never underestimate the power of God to do something supernatural. Don't. We so often put God in a box and we limit him. We mustn't do that. Eighthly, it was a sharing church. It was a sharing church. Almost done. Verse 46 to 46a. It was a sharing church. Selling their possessions and goods. Or let me back up to 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together. See that? Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, it was a sharing church. Now, that's not saying, it's very easy to misunderstand that. That's not saying that you should go and sell all your possessions. If God tells you to do that, then do that. But that's not necessarily saying that that is, everyone must now go sell their possessions. What it is saying is the church looked out for one another. They looked at their church, and this wasn't a rich church. It wasn't a wealthy church. And because some, as they came to faith in Christ, lost their employment. That was the end of their work because of the times they were living in. And so there were great needs. When people were thrown in prison, Christians were thrown in prison, you didn't get fed in prison. You had to rely on family to bring food to you in prison. And so the Christians relied on fellow Christians coming and feeding them when they were thrown in prison, lest they starve to death. And so here was a church that said, you know, we understand this principle that everything we have is God's. It's God's. He has given it to us. It's a gift from Him. And so we use our wealth, we use our possession for God's glory. We use it to serve His needs. And when we see there are needs that arise within the church, we are quick to put our hand up and we are quick to give. Now let me say, this church has been excellent at that. It has. It has. This church has given liberally, it's given regularly, it's given generously. The mission appeal is a good example. And it's done this over a long period of time. So this is something that we are very familiar with. And it's wonderful to see this congregation being so generous like that. When needs have arisen and we've made appeals and we've needed to give money to certain causes or certain people who have found difficult times, the church has responded. So can I encourage you, keep doing that. It's a wonderful testimony. It is. It's a wonderful testimony to you for your love for Jesus, that you give so liberally, you give so generously. I've been always touched by that, and I've said it to many people that I come into contact with, that Castle Hill Baptist is a very generous church. So can I encourage you, don't lose heart and do that. Keep doing it, because everything we have belongs to God. It's not mine. God's given it to me to use. Janice and I were talking about this recently. You know, when you've come from a country like I have, South Africa, that has lots of poverty. When the biggest denomination that has put in an offering box, a plate that comes round in a church in Soweto, in Dobsonville, where we went, was 2 rand that Janice and I put in because that's all we had on us. People were putting in 20 cents and 10 cents. That's all they could put in. That was it. But that was probably a bigger commitment than the 2 rand we put in. You realize that we have so much wealth. We have so much wealth. And I've said to Janice, I fear one day that as we stand accountable before God, this is one of the areas He's going to hold us accountable. What do you do with your money? And since you have been generous, can I please encourage you, keep being generous. It's a wonderful testimony. Number 9, and very quickly, 2 more. Number 9, it was a joyful church. Look at 47a, a joyful church, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. This is a joyful, this isn't a church that is bound up by its circumstances. This isn't a church that gets downtrodden because things are not going well, perhaps financially in the church, as was the case in many of the New Testament churches early. And we see that in the Macedonian situation, where it was a very poor church and they gave beyond their means. But these people were joyful. They were praising God. Wherever they went, they spoke about God. Their joy just burst out. It burst forth. And they were joyful because of what Jesus had done for them. And that joy was bound up in their relationship with Jesus. And they couldn't hide that joy as they went out. Everyone saw that joy. Because the praise wasn't confined just to the church, but it was open-ended out into the world. They were happy to rejoice in the Lord. Their security and contentment was in Him. And it was obvious to everyone that there was something different about these Christians. And so they were drawn in. I've often asked myself the question, it's a haunting question. When I'm in the company of unbelievers who get to know me, so I'm not talking about a one-off, but an ongoing relationship with unbelievers, do they see the joy of Jesus in me? Do they see how excited I am about my faith? Is there something about my faith that says to them, man, I want that. I want that. I long for that. Or do they see someone who's constantly dragging their bottom lip on the ground and complaining and needs a wheelbarrow to support it? Do they see someone who's constantly moaning? They were a joyful church because they knew Jesus. And then finally, it was a growing church. Verse 47b, it was a growing church. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Inevitably, that was going to be a growing church. When you live like that, and you speak about the gospel, you see, primarily, our evangelism is not confined to events that are organized. Sometimes we think, just organize all these events and we'll bring our non-Christian friends. No, evangelism is done at an individual level, where we as individuals go out and we share our faith, we gossip the gospel. God eventually broke up the New Testament church in order to scatter them throughout Rome and further afield in order that they may gossip the gospel. When you love Jesus, you can't help but talk about him. And they grew as their people went out and shared their faith. And people were converted and then came and joined the church. That's the best kind of church growth, don't you think? Growth through conversion. I've said to Janice many times, we kind of do a revolving door here in Castle Hill. There's so many churches that people get unhappy there, they come here. People get unhappy here, they go there. And we kind of just revolve Christians around. Wouldn't it be nice to see the church expand and expand and expand because people are being saved? And every week we're filling the pool and having baptisms because so many people are being saved. Are we praying for that? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which this church gives us a bit of an idea of what a healthy church looks like. May their story be our story. May we embrace these principles with enthusiasm. May we work them out consistently. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to be a healthy church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Please stand.